letter is so long compared to other letters that he wrote, like the Philippians or the Ephesians or Galatians or whatever. You know why it's so long, Lupe? It's because the people in Rome had never met him. So the other churches that he planted, he wrote very specific letters about particular questions that they had. But the Christians in Rome had already gathered together. They'd already come to faith before he ever got there, because it was later on in life that he finally arrived in Rome. And so he thought, before I ever go to Rome and see this sizable church, it must have been several thousand people by the time he came, at least in the hundreds, he thought, I'm going to tell them a general letter about the gospel. And he didn't know it. Unwittingly, he provided the entire church of all ages with the best presentation of salvation, the gospel message that he's ever penned, that he ever penned. It was right there from Romans 1 through 8. We have what this salvation is. From Romans 9 through 11, we have this interlude, this important interlude about what happened to Israel. If God is opening up the doors, the floodgates for all the Gentiles to come in, what about the Israelites? And then from 12 to 16, he has all the practical theology, all the ethics that come out of his gospel message. So today is a really good chapter. I'm very happy that I can present this one, because if you remember, first chapter 1, 2, and 3, he dealt with just one theme, and that was the theme that we're all in trouble. Remember, Sylvia? We are all in trouble. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or you're Gentile, if you're Anglo or if you're Latino or if you're Asian, you're all in trouble. Every single man and woman on earth is in trouble because we've sinned and we've born with sin. And as I think, David Rodriguez made it really clear last week, that we sin because we're sinners. We don't become a sinner just because we sin. So we are born that way. We have it in us. If you don't believe it, just ask any of our young moms and dads who have little preschoolers. Right? Original sin comes out right there. It's so early. My little grandsons, you know, I love them to death, but they're sinners. They're little sinners. I've seen them. Last week I was there, and, you know, one of them, what is he doing? You know, well, he's a son of Adam, just like I was. So this chapter, in chapter 6, we talked about justification through faith last week, and David had that great triad at the end where he said, we have justification that comes through faith, and therefore we have hope. That was the final theme that David brought out in the end of chapter 5. And the last thing that Paul says in chapter 5 is the law, the Ten Commandments were brought to us or brought into humanity's history for the sake to show us our sin. And it cannot, in fact, sin increases all the more. After you read the law, then you realize, oh, so this is wrong and this is wrong. Well, then I'm gonna live my own life. And then you end up violating God's command because now you know it. Your old nature takes advantage of it and you actually become worse. And then he said, but that doesn't stop the story of God, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That's the last thing he said in chapter 5. And so I take it up here, and we're dealing with chapter 6. And this is really interesting. In chapter 5, God justifies us, declaring us righteous in his sight. And in chapter 6, God sanctifies us, helping us live righteously in his sight. So we have a legal justification, or a legal righteousness, you could say, in chapter 5. And here we're having the practical righteousness, okay? So it's very interesting, because I didn't see it quite so clearly in my own studies of Romans until I came and prepared this sermon. Joyce, we have this wonderful thing of where we are declared righteous legally. We are made, we're changed because of Christ's death. And then in chapter 6, he goes right into it. Now, what does that mean for your life? Because in Paul's mind, the two are inseparable. Sanctification means to act holy, to live holy, right? Justification means we are holy. We are declared holy. Sanctification is we become holy. So he starts out by saying, let me correct the heresy. I think I have, does anyone have in your bulletin, is there an outline there? I think Kathy Lau provided that. I have 7 or 8 points, I think, and I don't have any snazzy alliterations. I just have what I found to be the best description of them. Number one, he corrects a heresy. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So I have to stop there and just read. I want to read to you from three different commentators. One of the beautiful things about living in the 21st century is that we have people, men of God, who over the ages, for the past 1,800 years, have written comments about the New Testament. And so when we read them, we can see what other people have learned. And so I'm going to read to you from MacArthur, who's alive today. He's probably in his 80s right now. Matthew Henry, who was alive a couple hundred years ago. And then John Calvin, who was here 500 years ago in Geneva, France, in Geneva, Switzerland. So MacArthur says about this thing, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So MacArthur says, from this chapter 6:1 all the way to the end of 8, Paul moves from the demonstrating the doctrine of justification, which is declaring the believing sinner righteous, to demonstrating the practical ramifications of salvation on those who have been justified. He specifically discusses the doctrine of sanctification, which is God's producing actual righteousness, not just legal, but actual righteousness in the believer. And then he says, this phrase, may it never be, is used 14 times in Paul's epistles, and this expression is the strongest Greek idiom for repudiating a statement. It contains a sense of outrage that anyone who would ever think that the statement was true. May it never be. How be that far from us? So Matthew Henry says this, the apostle, having at large asserted and proved the great doctrine of justification by faith in chapter 5, for fear lest any should suck poison out of the sweet flower of salvation and turn that grace of God into licentiousness, the apostle Paul, with a like zeal and with copiousness of expression and cogency of argument, presses the absolute necessity of sanctification and a holy life as the inseparable fruit and companion of justification. So if you want to claim to people that you are justified, you have to have a life to prove it. Otherwise, you weren't justified. It made no impact on you. If it made no impact on you, it probably never happened. The two are inseparable. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, for wherever Jesus is made of God unto any soul righteousness, he is made of God unto that soul's sanctification. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we are redeemed, we're declared righteous, and we're sanctified by the same person. It's all Jesus' work in our lives. He's interested in everything. He doesn't want to do part one and not finish part two and three. And John Calvin says this, Paul rejects this notion, this heresy, by an indignant negative in order to impress it on the minds of his readers that nothing can be more inconsistent than that the grace of Christ, who is the repairer of our righteousness, should somehow nourish our vices. The state of the case is really this, that the faithful are never reconciled to God without the gift of regeneration. What does that mean, regeneration? We are given a new nature. Sylvia, we have the Holy Spirit inside us. So we're a new Sylvia. We're a new Chris. We're a new Vidya. We're a new David. I know David's story better, so I know he really changed. And we're a new Castillo. Ralph Castillo, right? And we're a new Manuel Sanchez. I remember Manuel's testimony here. CP boys from CP boys to, you know, being a provider for his family. I got permission this morning to share this story. Okay, so the guy there in that nice blue shirt is so handsome. I hate you. Anyway, no, I don't. I envy you, and I'm glad that you're here, bro. You've been here 3 weeks, 4 weeks in a row. You've been coming all the time now. Well, what happened was he went because he's had some issues with, you know what, with some addictions in the past that need to be delivered, right? So he goes to a psychotherapist, and he writes, you're going to take this pill daily, this and this, and then once a week you're going to visit your friend Manuel Sanchez. He actually put that on the prescription because Manuel Sanchez was the only one of his friends who's doing well. And so he, you know, that was really cool. So thank you for letting me share that. That's just so cool. Ralphie, and what a nice thing that God's using you in Marky's life too. You come right in there to be a friend of the family. Sometimes our kids can listen to an uncle before they'll listen to a dad, if you know what I mean, you know. But God has changed us. We were this way and now we're that way. The state of the case is that he never reconciles us to God without the gift of regeneration, and we are for this end justified that we may afterwards serve God in holiness of life. And he goes on to say, Christ indeed does not cleanse us by his blood, nor render God propitious to us by his expiation, meaning on the cross, in any other way than by making us partakers of his Spirit who renews us to a holy life. It would then be a most strange inversion of the work of God were sin to gather strength on account of the grace which is offered to us in Christ. For medicine is not a feeder of the disease. It cures it. It destroys sin. Medicine is there to destroy, not to feed the disease, not to nourish it, right? That's John Calvin. Okay, number two in your outline, our union with Christ's death and resurrection. So we go to verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed or baptized into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? The word baptized is a religious word that was invented, Sylvia. It was invented from the Greek. The Greek says baptizo. Baptizo means to immerse, to plunge into water or some liquid, right? You immerse something in that. But then they said, well, baptizo is a Greek word. We're going to call it the word baptize in English. So they created a new word called baptize. So now we always think of when you're baptized that you're going to a church somewhere and you're, you know, getting water or you're baptizing an infant or something like that. But actually, it just means the word immerse. That's all it means in Greek. And so when Paul uses this word immerse, he's saying for all of us who have been immersed in Christ, we're immersed into his death. And MacArthur points out, this baptizing in Christ Jesus, this does not refer to water baptism, but Paul is actually using the word immerse here in a metaphorical sense. As we might say, someone who was being immersed in his work or underwent his baptism of fire when experiencing some trouble. Because all Christians have, by placing their saving faith in Jesus, they've been spiritually immersed into the person of Christ. That is, they've been united and identified with him. Certainly, water baptism pictures this reality, which is the purpose of it, to show the transformation of the justified. So Paul goes on to say, so this is a spiritual reality that Paul's describing. He's not talking about water up here. He's not saying that when you went up there and got baptized, or when Frank Schiaffani went into the Huntington Beach ocean, then at that point all these things took place. No, he's saying that that's just a picture of what happened when you came to Christ. When you come to Christ, that's when you're immersed in the reality of Christ, and he gives you his Holy Spirit, and all these things take place. So he goes on, Paul describes it this way. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, or immersion into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk. And what does walk mean? Dick Jackson, walk means to conduct yourself a certain way. The word walk in the New Testament always refers to your life, you know, your lifestyle, what you're doing day by day, how you spend your money, how you spend your time, what you do with yourself. That's your walk, your daily walk. So we might too walk or conduct ourselves in newness of life. And newness can also be translated freshness, like fresh fruit, like fresh produce. It should be something fresh and new and wonderful the way we live, okay? Matthew Henry puts it this way, wonderful ways. Walk, you walk by new rules, and you walk towards new ends or goals, right? And you walk with or from new principles. He goes on to say, you choose new paths to walk in, you choose new leaders to walk after, and you choose new companions to walk with. Okay, so Manuel, when you were in AA, didn't they say you have to have new friends now from your old friends, if you want to get rid of the alcohol thing? Because I think, I remember Tom Wolfe telling me, whenever you talk to someone who's recovering, you got to give them a new, like just like this here, you got to have new habits, right? New friends, and yeah, playground. Oh, your playground, your playmates, and maybe something, a third thing. But it sounds very much like Matthew Henry. Like he could be a good AA counselor, I think. Yeah, because you have to. If you try to go back to your old life, right, and say, "Well, I'm going to quit drinking," but you have the same buddies, it's impossible, right? The first football game, there goes, and they're going to be, "Hey, come on, Ralphie, what's wrong?" You know, you got to have new friends. That's why that doctor prescribed you to go visit this guy here. Yeah. That's really good. Really. What did you say, Sylvia? He has to work. Okay. So Sylvia is going to be our accountability partner. I can tell right now. She'll make sure. That's great. All right. John Calvin. Yeah. Oh, the women in our lives, they, you know. All right. John Calvin makes a profound comment here, and I don't want to apologize, but I just want to say, I knew this would happen, that when we get to Romans, we're going to deal with such a deep amount of theology that it takes extra effort in your mind just to go through this material. So I appreciate you guys putting on your thinking caps with me and saying, okay, what is God saying here? What does the apostle mean by this? Because when you understand these things, it will liberate you and it will fortify you spiritually, because this is the very heart of the gospel. As Martin Luther said, if I just had Romans and the book of John, I had to have everything, and I had nothing else in the New Testament, I'd have everything I need right there. I had the whole story of Jesus that I need, and then I have this incredible description of the gospel as he saw in Romans. Okay. So John Calvin makes this comment. Let us know that the apostle does not simply exhort us to imitate Christ, or to imitate him, that is, as though he had said that the death of Christ is a pattern which all Christians are to follow. Because what does he say? Let's go back to the verse that was, we were buried with him, baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory, we too might walk. So he's not just making a suggestion ethically, like, oh, picture Jesus doing this, and then it'll kind of help you with your new life. You know, no, he's not saying that. He's saying he's doing much more than offering Christ as a pattern to follow. For now, no doubt, the apostle ascends higher than that as he announces a complete doctrine that the death of Christ is efficacious to destroy and demolish the depravity of our flesh. Nothing else could do that, Mario. Nothing else. I was just reading this week that Anthony Hopkins, he's a great actor, right? You've seen him in movie after movie. Well, in the 70s, when he was a young man, he was such an alcoholic that he was in a coma, I think, one time. I mean, he was that close to death. And he said, I would wake up and I could not do anything else. I'd go right to the bottle. And I had suicidal thoughts. I just wanted to destroy myself. And I went to an AA meeting back, you know, when he was in his, whatever, 30s or 40s. And there was a woman who said, why don't you ever try God? And Anthony Hopkins, this British actor, said, I never thought about that. And that was the last day he drank. It like that. God demolished it. It just completely changed. And he said, it's a miracle. And to this day, he's not, you know, going around preaching, but he's very open about his faith in God. It's amazing. I watched that movie from about Shadowlands, you know, him. It's wonderful. He's an amazing actor, yeah. So he announces the doctrine that the death of Christ is efficacious to destroy, demolish the depravity of our flesh. And furthermore, his resurrection is able to effect a renovation of a better nature, and that by baptism or immersion, we are admitted into a participation of this grace. So this foundation being laid, Christians may very suitably be exhorted to strive to respond to their calling. So that's all we're doing. We're responding to a reality. We're recognizing God did this transformation in me. He put his spirit inside me. I'm not only justified, but I've been regenerated. I have a new heart, right? He took the heart of stone out, and he did the surgery, and he put back in a heart of flesh. And what that means, Lupe, is that there is a natural longing in your heart right now to please God. It may not have been there before. You may have struggled with all this stuff about the Ten Commandments, and you were, you know, or you were raised in the church, and you knew what was right and wrong, but you just couldn't do it, right? Because it was hard to just drum up righteousness or drum up new things like that. But once God changes us and justifies us, he promises, I will give you my spirit, and now you have the ability to keep the Ten Commandments. You actually can do it. That's the amazing thing of this chapter. For if we have been united or planted together with him, grown together with him in a death like that, then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like that. And he's not talking about the resurrection only of heaven. He's talking about the resurrected life here, the newness of life, okay? Now, have you ever seen in the nursery? I went to the nursery a few weeks ago, and there I saw this plant that was intertwined. It was braided. The trunk was braided from three trunks, and it was braided, and it made this beautiful, you know, the top part had all these green leaves, and they call it the money tree. I don't know where the money tree came from, but anyway, it's just a beautiful plant because it's intertwined. And I guess the nursery grow, when the plants are really young, they have some kind of way of keeping it together, and by the time it's a couple years old, then they sell it for like $80 or so, maybe $100. But this plant cannot be untwined. I mean, that's my point. This word here, united, is a horticultural word, okay? It's used by anyone who grafts a new branch of olives into an olive tree, or wild olives into an olive tree, or a kind of fruit that they want in another thing. They graft it in. That's what it's called, planted, to grow together at that point, from that point on. And so when we think about that, we have been united, or we've been engrafted with Jesus in his death, and we shall also be engrafted in his resurrection. We cannot separate the life of Jesus. What happened on the cross in him is something happened to us then that day. He died literally with his body, and our old man died there. And when he was raised bodily and he had a new body, we have a new person inside us. Just like that. They're inseparable. We know that our old self, verse 6, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would be no longer enslaved to sin. That means not this body, but the little guy inside, that little demon that wants to just control you and tell you, do this, yeah, no, stop it. You know, you have to, right? You're fighting with it all the time. That little guy has to be brought to nothing, right? It is brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Because that is the description of the non-believer. They are enslaved. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Once a death has happened, you're no longer under that cruel master. Paul's views sin here as a taskmaster, a terrible, oppressive taskmaster who's forcing you to do its will. And to be set free from sin's power over us is to be set free from the world's worst tyrant. Remember Exodus 14, where Moses said to the people, fear not, they're standing in front of the Red Sea, and they think that Pharaoh and his army is going to come and wipe them out. And of course, they have been the taskmasters in their lives for 400 years. They've not known any other kind of life except that you serve Pharaoh, and you have to serve him every day, and you have to get up and make bricks and get your straw and put it together and build his city and build one building after another, and that's your whole life. You are a slave to this man Pharaoh. And they only knew it. Their dad was a slave, and their grandpa was a slave. That went on for generations. And Moses says, I want you to know something. You'll never see this man again. You'll never see his army again. You are about to become free for the first time in 400 years. And he says, don't be afraid. You stand firm, and you watch the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see them again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. And then they crossed the sea, and then Pharaoh's army came in, and then God said, back, water's back to your place. And they're all drowned. Job, chapter 3, when Job was lamenting his birth, he said, oh, I wish I could die, because what is death like? It's a peaceful place, Hades. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Finally, when the slave dies, the slave is free. Or when the master dies, the slave is free. Either one. One person has to die, so that relationship dies. And once that relationship is dead, the slave is free. And so Paul says, now if we have died with Christ, we also believe that we will live with him. And Paul, MacArthur points out that Paul means not only the future life, but the life here on earth. We're going to live with Christ right here. Because In this chapter, at the very end of the chapter, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. There's a problem with that, Dick Jackson. I want you to know what the problem is. In our English Bible, we translate a word that does not mean only eternal life. It's true that it is zoe aionion, right? Zoe is life in Greek, and then aionion means the ages, the life of the ages. So it's not just eternal life. Eternal life means that it's a life that won't quit, but it doesn't tell you anything about the quality of it, right? Eternal life, well, I don't want to die. I won't die anymore when I get to heaven. Yeah, but there's much more about it than just that. It's the life of the ages, which means that once you come to Christ, you've entered into the life that really will matter. The kingdom of Christ, where there's joy and peace and love and all these good things that happen. In God's presence, there's fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's nothing but blessing in this life of the ages. But it starts here. You've had it for several decades. Dick Jackson, you're turning 90 in a few months. And how old were you when you came to faith? 10. You've had it 80 years. See, he's already enjoyed the life of the ages for a long time. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. So my question here is, why do you suppose that Paul exhorts the believers to leave a life of sin and follow God's path of righteousness by helping them recognize their identity and not by threatening them with God's punishment? He could say, Joyce, don't live this way anymore, because if you do, God's going to get you. He's going to come back and spank you. He's going to smack you from heaven. Get back in line. Stop it! I told you to do this. You're now my child. Now get over here. No, he doesn't talk that way at all. He doesn't bring up any threats of punishment. He doesn't describe God in that way. What I want you to do, I want you to notice something. If you don't take away anything else today, I want you to take away this thought. That what the God of the Old Testament, he's the same God, okay? The God of the Old Testament threatened his people with punishment when they would not follow him, because the relationship with him and his people was much like a father with a preschooler or with an elementary school child. Right? The elementary school child, the 8 years old, 7 years old, said, look, Johnny, I want you to go do this now. Well, I don't feel like it. Okay, Johnny, you come right here. We're gonna learn to obey your dad's word or your mom's word. And you discipline them, right? Whenever they disobey you, you punish them appropriately and they learn the disciplines of life. But it's a very mechanical relationship. And then they become 13 years old. Oh my goodness, Lube, what happened to those daughters of yours, right? What happened to their sons? They're suddenly not following it. Our relationships change. They're saying things like, well, that may be your opinion, Mom. Or actually, it's this way now, or whatever. And you go, what am I dealing with here? I can't seem to discipline and give orders and commands and have them and threaten punishments anymore. It's because God never wanted you to do it. I had to learn the hard way that I was disciplining my daughter at 14, and there became this big animosity between us. And I finally, my wife said, "Whatever happened to you and Janelle? You used to get along so well, and now you guys are like always at each other's throats." And then I realized, oh, I think it has something to do with this here, because the people, the Israelites of the old, were this is how God dealt with them. Now watch, I'll read to you. Let's see. This is what Moses told them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Okay, this is the way that God got them in line, or tried to get them in line when they were in the Old Testament days. He said, now look, okay, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, and you are careful to do all his commandments that I command you, then the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You will be blessed in your city, and blessed shall you be in the field, and blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come out, and blessed shall you be when you go out. Okay, so Moses is telling the people, if you obey the Lord your God and do these commands, these Ten Commandments, then everything's going to go well for you. Everything from your flocks and herds, your home life, everything will go well for you. And it's true. If you keep the Ten Commandments, society is a lot better. And then he says in 15 of 28 Deuteronomy, but if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket, and cursed will be your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. And the Lord will send on you curses and confusion and frustration and all that you undertake to do until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you've forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And he will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Shall I quit? No, I want to give you a little bit more. Then the heavens over your head will be bronze, and the earth shall be like iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land like powder, and from heaven dust shall come down until you are destroyed. Is that a threat of punishment or not? You got it, right, Becky? It's incredible. I mean, he goes on. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 28, these are the blessings, and then the curses are, whoa, it goes on and on. I only give you part of it. Oh my gosh. Moses wanted them to know, if you disobey God, these are going to happen. And you know what? Did it work? Did they stay with the Lord all their lives and all their generations because they were so afraid of those threats of punishment? No. We see right from the book of Joshua, right after Joshua dies, it says everyone did their own, whatever they wanted to. And then it's this difficult time in history where God disciplines his people, turns them over to their enemies, and then they cry out to him, and then he goes, okay, I'll deliver you. And then they're good for a while, and then they go back and forth and back and forth, just like a carnal believer who doesn't understand that he's been justified. Paul knew that the promise of blessing and threat of punishment was not enough to curb the sinful desires of his people. There had to be a different and a more powerful means to free people from their bondage to sin. And I learned this as a dad, too. I had to have a different motivation to give my daughters, my four daughters, to help them choose the life of righteousness. Well, notice how the Lord described his plan to change the heart of his people by inaugurating a new covenant. Even in the Old Testament, he says, the day's going to come and I'm going to deal with you differently. I'm going to deal with you differently. I'm not going to just threaten to punish you and then try to beat you over the head until you finally follow me. I'm going to give you a different solution. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord in Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with you. There'll be a new relationship with the house of Israel with me. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them from the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, right? We just read that, what Moses said after they got out of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. This is what I'm going to do. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Think about it, Helen. He's saying, before that, they never really were my people. I was never really their God. I took them out of Egypt. I brought them into this land, and they were still hauling along idols. They were still worshiping the stars in secret. I saw it all. I know everything. They never really were my people, and I never really was their God. But the day is going to come, and I'm going to solve that problem once for all. I am going to replace their heart. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, and from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? Because I will forgive their iniquity, and I'm going to remember their sin no more. What he's predicting there, Debbie, is that he's going to justify them. He's going to forgive them. He's going to die on the cross for them and come in and say, you're forgiven, you're cleansed. No longer am I going to hold all these things against you. I don't need to punish you anymore. I've already punished my own son. And now that we got rid of that, would you consider loving me for a completely other reason instead of a fear of punishment? Why don't you love me because I give you a new heart? I died for you. And that's why in verse number 3, we must reckon ourselves dead to sin. Verse 11, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And don't let sin therefore reign. It means reign as king. Actually, that word means, and it has the word basileia in their kingdom. Don't let sin reign as king in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Why? Paul says this because you don't need to do that. He's going back to your identification. He's saying, instead of me giving you a threat of punishment to follow him, I'm trying to help you understand your identity. You are a new person. Therefore, there's no reason to live the way the world lives anymore. There's no reason to go back to your old habits because you're completely cleansed from that. And Jesus has given you the Holy Spirit to help. We must present our members, number 4, as instruments of righteousness. Don't present your members as instruments of or weapons of unrighteousness or injustice, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, right? It will not rule over you since you are not under the law anymore. You're not under this old covenant. You're not under trying to find a way to follow the Ten Commandments in your own flesh, but no, you're under grace. I have forgiven you, and now I've given you the power to fulfill these things. You know what the Ten Commandments are like? I'll tell you what they're like. They're God's perfect thermometer, or if you will, a biopsy, showing us how sick we were, and having no and it has no medicinal value whatsoever in healing sin's disease, right? So when I was having all these symptoms of cancer, my doctor said, okay, Mr. Crossan, we need you to take a PET scan. Anyone had a PET scan, PET scan? Some of us have. Okay, the PET scan is amazing. This man comes in the lab with the lab coat, and he says, okay, Mr. Crossan, sit down. I'm going to put in the special radiation liquid. And he opens up this vault, this steel vault, and he opens it up there, and there's this red liquid, and he puts it inside my vein, and this is radiation. He says, this is going to make you glow in the dark. Please do not visit any pregnant women in your relatives. Don't be around children after this for the first 24 hours. I'm going, okay. You know, I expect it to kind of light up. Well, those little radiation, whatever they are, they go and they find out any cell in my body that is hypermetabolic, that is like overachievers. Because cancer is always acting that way. Cancer is multiplying way too fast, and this little bit of radiation liquid finds those things and lights up like a light bulb. And so they did a picture of me, and I see it right there. Oh my gosh, all my lymph nodes, they're all lit up. And there's a pear-sized tumor right by under my knee. And so they can see everything, three-dimensional, right? They take 100 different or 200 different, maybe it's even 1,000, I don't know. It's equal to at least several hundred, 500 or 600 x-rays in that one scan. So you get a lot of radiation from that. But it shows me, it shows the doctor, it shows anybody, this man has cancer. And these are the points right in his body where they are, because they did a whole body scan. So why is it helpful? Why do we have a PET scan? Because here's the thing. You cannot get cured without a PET scan. But the PET scan does not cure you. Okay? It's the chemotherapy, it's the fasting, it's all these different things that they gave me. Now I'm here, 10 years later, I had a PET scan about 3 months ago, and it came back absolutely clean. There was nothing, not one lymph node, nothing of the sarcoma, nothing of the prostate, nothing in my lymph nodes, nothing. Absolutely nothing. It was gone. And that PET scan, the same PET scan that showed me how sick I was, now showed me I'm a different man. My body is in a different state. So the PET scan does not cure. It's just a diagnostic tool. And the Ten Commandments will not change your life. They're there to show you just how bad you are and how much you need Christ. And once Christ comes in, he's the medicine that will destroy the disease. So what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Thanks be to God, though you were once slaves of sin, you become obedient to the heart to the new thing. So don't go back to your old ways. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For what profit did it bring you when you were a slave of sin? Nothing. It brought you nothing but horror, right? A terrible life. Verse 21, the consequences of sin, number 5 in the outline. What fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul didn't say the result of those things is instant death, but rather the end result is death. Death is like where the life of sin ultimately leads us to. So I want to close by giving this illustration of my own father, Alex Crossan. He came to faith at age 16. He studied in seminary. He became a missionary. And then in the midst of his calling, he decided to no longer present these members of his body to God as weapons of righteousness. Instead, he turned over and he says, Why not live a different kind of life? And I want to tell you, this is part of the story, this poem I wrote about my mom's life, but this little section of 4 or 5 minutes is concerning my dad, and I wanted to give it as an illustration of what happens to the believer when you decide that the Lord doesn't need to change you anymore, and you'll just live your own life like you were before you were a believer. Because Paul says, what profit does it bring? It will bring you back to death. It will take you all the way back to where you were before you became a Christian. So the story starts with my mom. Now, when several years had passed, she no longer looked a lass, but transformed into a woman of great beauty. With attractive deep blue eyes and a stunning smile to match, this little lass was now the lovely lady. So she kissed her dad goodbye, and she began the phase of life as a college student not too far away. There she met a nice young man who then asked to take her hand, and before long came their very special day. The lovely lady Lois made a very solemn promise as she looked deep into her husband's eyes. For better or for worse, I will always put God first and will love you until the day I die. Now her husband, Mr. Alex, could do almost anything from selling things to careful carpentry. They moved to Michigan where he built himself a house, and there they raised a happy family. Their first child was a girl who had many pretty curls, and they gave her the name of Caring Karen. And when she got older, she did everything they told her and became quite the dream of every parent. The second was a boy who would play with tinker toys and build himself a castle tall and grand. As people saw the things he could make from wood and strings, he earned the lofty name of Zan the Man. The third one had a grin and would dribble from his chin. But he learned to obey without a word. He was close to his mother and would imitate his brother, and they gave him the name of Christopher. The lovely lady Lois would stay home to watch the kids while the able Mr. Alex went to work. In the evenings and the weekends, he would play with every child. And on Sunday, he would take them all to church. Now, I wish that I could say no one ever went astray. But alas, there was one who changed with time. The able Mr. Alex was a capable great man, but for troubles that were brewing deep inside. For instead of being pleased with the woman of his dreams, he wondered at the world outside his door. Could it be that I could find someone better than my wife and be happier than when I was before? His eyes went to and fro, and he noticed so-and-so, a woman that was younger than his wife. Although she was quite pretty and although she had some charm, he did not know that this would cost his life. He sat his family down, and he told them with a frown, I'll be leaving you to live with someone else. Then he went to board a plane, and we sat in silent pain. And the consequences, time would only tell. The first one came to pass when they moved into a flat and discovered that their funds had been reduced. The lost and lonely Lois had so few remaining dollars, there was just enough to make her children stew. The second came about when the news was spread around that the lost and lonely Lois was divorced. Soon the townspeople ignored her as they said to one another that, oh, she should have been a better wife, of course.
The third one was the worst. As the kids became immersed in the vanity that overtook the years, when the heavy laid on Lois, all these problems finally noticed, her deep blue eyes welled up with great big tears. For the children all felt bad that they didn't have a dad. And they wandered throughout life quite aimlessly. Sometimes they acted nice, and sometimes they had their vice, and there were times when they acted shamelessly. Now, the absent Mr. Alex, who was skilled in things of business, was promoted to the leader of his firm. As their profit-making star, he would drive a fancy car, and his money was enough for him to burn. 12 years later, one day, while cooking stew, Lois received the solemn news that the aging Mr. Alex was quite ill. With a cancer in his bones, he now had to stay at home and wait as this disease would slowly kill. All his time, all his wealth, his career, and now his health came crashing down right before his eyes. And for the first time since he left, he now understood his debt, and he came to see his kids before he died. And of all the wrongs that he did, Mr. Alice confessed this, that he should have never left the lovely Lois. When he closed his eyes at last, he regretted that his past had never come to be something heroic. Paul said, "For the end of those things is death. Why do you go back and live under the slavery of sin?" This is why Paul warns us as believers to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. If we are not careful, we too can be slowly sucked away from our union with Christ and end up living like the rest of the world until we finally die from a life of shame and regret. Remember Jesus' warning about the four soils, right? The parable of the four soils. What was the third soil like, Wayne? The third soil. Weeds and thorns, right? What was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, they choke the word and it proves unfruitful. But number six, the gift of sanctification, verse 22 and 23, you have been set free from sin, you become slaves of God, and the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. As a believer and a member of the body of Christ at Gateway, sin has no more place in your heart. You were purchased by Christ's blood, and you now belong to Him. The wretched life you used to live, all the wrong habits, the addictions that controlled your life, the filthy mind you used to have, the constant focus on yourself, the longing for material things, the pride and the arrogance, the power of all these things to control your life has been broken by Christ. His death on the cross has freed you from that, so there's no longer any excuse for wallowing in the world's slime and mud. The alcohol, the drugs, the pornography, the gambling, the endless video games and empty forms of entertainment. All these things we do to self-medicate or to release ourselves from the problems of life, these should no longer define us or dominate our hearts. We are given all the strength we need in the person of God's Holy Spirit. He lives inside us, and He will help us resist the temptation to succumb to a life of vanity. And if you're listening to me today and you have not yet bowed your knee in submission to Jesus or asked Him into your life or called on the name of the Lord, then I ask you to come to one of your friends here who's a believer and ask them to pray with you. Or come to one of our elders here if you want to, and we'll pray with you and give your heart to Christ. It says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's that simple. He will come into your heart, He'll forgive you of all the things you've done wrong, and He will transform your life. Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this time in your word and for Romans chapter 6 and for the powerful doctrine that we were united with you in your death and in your resurrection, and you have regenerated our hearts. You've replaced it with a heart of flesh. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would no longer allow ourselves to bask in the old life that we had, but that we would follow after the new, because we don't want to end a life in regret and shame. Help us, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.